We look at Hebrews chapter 8, and in the preceding chapter, the writer of Hebrews has already pointed show us that Christ is a divine priest and remains a priest perpetually. The author also draws us back to Genesis chapter 14 to look at the important role in understanding Christ's priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And then having shown that Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal and that Christ priesthood is according to his human and divine nature, then the writer turns to consider the subordination of the Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek's priesthood. And furthermore, the writer also shows us the necessity for Christ's priesthood to be after a different order, far more superior than any of the Levitical priesthood or the Levites or the earthly priesthood. Yes, the Levitical priesthood, far more superior and better. And now in this chapter, the writer is bringing up to us the Lord Jesus Christ is God's superior high priest. And we look, first of all, in verse 1, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. For the Lord Jesus Christ here, or rather in this chapter, the writer is not just showing us the superiority of Christ as our high priest. And here we read of that Christ also ministered to us or serve us as our Savior a much better covenant and also in a better sanctuary, which is that is highlighted in Hebrews chapter 9. And also, Christ is offering up a better sacrifice. It is the better covenant that is the theme of this chapter, chapter 8. The writer presents to us three evidences for the superiority of this covenant that Christ, that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this indeed is for our comfort and for the Christian believers. It is another passage that will help us to understand that as God's children, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The first evidence that this covenant is superior is that it is ministered by a superior high priest. Verses 1 to 2. Is the writer arguing in circles? No. First of all, he shows the superiority of Christ. And then he says, since he, Christ, is superior, the covenant that Christ ministered to his people must be a superior covenant. This is not reasoning in a circle, for the conclusion is logical. A superior high priest could never minister on the basis of an inferior covenant. It is unthinkable, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus would minister on the basis of an inferior last will and testament. Look at verse 1 again. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the summary. The main point is that he presented here several arguments to prove that our Lord Jesus indeed is a superior high priest as compared to all other Levitical priesthood. First of all, consider Christ's moral adequacy. We have such an high priest. This statement refers us back to Hebrews chapter 7, 22 to 28. For such an high priest became us, or was suited to us, that the fact that Christ is morally perfect and yet identified with us in our needs and temptations makes Christ superior to any other priest, past or present. Those of his readers, the Jewish believers, they were persecuted and they grow weary and they wanted to go back into the Old Testament priesthood. They would have to leave this suitable high priest. And then secondly, consider also, beside Christ's moral adequacy, consider his finished work. Today, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 1, what? Seated or sat on the right hand of the throne. His work is completed. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle. Can you recall that? Did you notice in the Old Testament tabernacle, God did not give instruction to Moses to provide chairs in the tabernacle? Why? Because the work of the priest was never finished. Each repeated sacrifice was only a reminder that none of the sacrifices ever provided a finished salvation in the tabernacle. The blood of animals did not wash away sin or cleanse the guilty conscience. It only covered sin until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And then consider Christ's enthronement. Christ is not just seated. We are told it is where he is seated that adds glory to his person and his work. He is seated. Christ, our Savior, is seated on the throne in heaven at the right hand of God the Father now. This great truth was introduced earlier, early in epistle, in this letter, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And it was to be mentioned, or rather it will be mentioned again later on in chapter 10, verse 12, and also chapter 12, verse 2. This enthronement of Christ was the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1. And this was fulfilled, isn't it? Not only did the high priest of Israel never sat down in the tabernacle, but he never sat down on the throne. Only a priest after the order of Melchizedek could be enthroned, for Melchizedek was both king and priest. And then consider also Christ's superior exaltation. He is where right now? He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension and exaltation passed through the heavens. He is now highly exalted. The fact that he ministers in a heavenly sanctuary is important to the argument presented in this chapter. And so as we briefly consider these four arguments, we can see how logical it is that our Lord Jesus ministers on the basis of a superior covenant, a far better covenant as compared to the Old Testament covenant. Can you conceive of a high priest who is perfect morally ministering on the basis of a covenant that could not change human hearts? could a priest who has finished his work minister from a covenant that could not or could finish nothing? Can we conceive of a king priest in the highest heaven being limited by an old covenant that made nothing perfect? So the conclusion seems reasonable. The presence of a superior high priest in heaven demands a superior covenant if he is to minister effectively to God's people. And then we want to move on to look at the second evidence for the superiority of this covenant. It ministers in a better place, verses 3 to 5. And so in this paragraph, the writer expanded on the marvelous truth that the Lord Jesus today ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. The reason for this discussion is not difficult to determine, because the readers, the Jewish believers, they knew that there was a real temple in Jerusalem, and that in that temple, there were priests offering gifts and sacrifices. How easy it would be for them to go back into the traditional Mosaic system. After all, how do we know that the Lord Jesus is ministering in a sanctuary? You may ask, has anyone actually seen Christ in his high priestly work? And these are good questions, and we have also good answers. Look at verse 3. The first answer is the logical answer, and it has already been determined that Christ our Lord is a high priest. But all high priests serve others. The title is not honorary. Each Old Testament high priest was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, Christ must offer gifts and sacrifices too. But these sacrifices must not be offered just anywhere. They must be offered in God's appointed place, which we read of in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 to 14. That appointed place is the sanctuary. And so the conclusion is logical. If the Lord Jesus is a high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices, then he must have a sanctuary in which he ministers. And since he is in heaven, that sanctuary must be in heaven. However, we must not get the impression that our Lord Jesus is offering sacrifices in heaven that corresponds to the Old Testament sacrifices. That word somewhat, in Hebrews 8 verse 3, is in the singular. It is to offer. Yes. It is to offer, in the Greek tense, it implies offer once and for all. It is not to be repeated. The word somewhat in Hebrews 8:3 is in the singular, and the phrase to offer in the Greek tense implies offer once and for all. On the cross, the Lord Jesus offered himself as the one sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for sin forever. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. In other words, our Lord Jesus is a living sacrifice in heaven. He is not offering himself over and over because that is unnecessary. And then secondly, how do we know of Christ's high priestly work? The genealogical answer. That is the second answer in verse 4. We have met this truth before in Hebrews chapter 7 verses 11 to 14. As far as Christ's human ancestry is concerned, the Lord Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. God had promised that the Messiah would come from the kingly tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 verses 8 to 10. But the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, if Christ were still on earth, he could not function as a priest. but he can serve as high priest in heaven because there, the order of Melchizedek governs the ministry, not the order of Aaron. Again, the argument is sound. David predicted that Christ would be a priest in Psalm 110 verse 4. Jesus' earlier earthly birth into the tribe of Judah would not permit him to be an earthly high priest. Therefore, he must be a priest in heaven. He could not be accepted in the earthly sanctuary, so he must be serving in the heavenly sanctuary. And then the third answer to the question about Christ's high priestly work is the typological answer in verse 5. A type is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. Each type mentioned in the Old Testament is identified as such in the New Testament, so that we must not try to make every Old Testament person or event into a type. The word pattern in this verse, in verse 5, is the Greek word tupon, from which we get our English word type. The priest then serving in the temple were actually serving in a sanctuary that was a copy or an example of the heavenly sanctuary. The quotation is from Exodus 25 verse 40, where it refers to a heavenly sanctuary. Moses saw this pattern on the mount and duplicated its essentials in the earthly tabernacle. This does not mean that the heavenly tabernacle is made up of skin and fabrics. It is the basic pattern and meaning of the sanctuary that is emphasized here. The true sanctuary is in heaven. The tabernacle and the temple were but imitations or copies of the true sanctuary. And this is a telling and argument for remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and not going back into Judaism for the Jewish believers, because the earthly priesthood and sanctuary seems quite real and stable to them. And yet they were but copies. They were not the true one. The Old Testament system was but shadows. The law was but a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews 10 verse 1. The true and full light came in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why go back into the shadows? And indeed for us, the New Testament believers, we must praise and thank God that we are in the new covenant. We are not like the saints of old in the old covenant. And then when you turn to the book of Revelation, where the heavenly scene is described, we can find parallels to the Old Testament tabernacle. The apostle John there states that there is a temple of God in heaven. Revelation 11 verse 19. Of course, there will be no temple in the eternal state, because the entire city of God will be a temple. Revelation 21 verse 22. For example, there is a brazen altar mentioned in Revelation 6 verse 9 to 11, as well as an altar of incense. Revelation 8 verses 3 to 5. And then we read of the sea of glass in Revelation 4, 6 that reminds us of the laver and the seven lamps of the fire, Revelation 4, 5. And all this suggests, or rather this lamp or seven lamps of fire suggests the seven branch lampstick in the tabernacle. Since Christ is ministering in the original sanctuary and not the copy, he is ministering to us in a better place. Why fellowship with priests who are serving in a copy sanctuary when you as Christian believers in the new covenant can fellowship and communion with Christ your Savior in the original heavenly sanctuary? The writer right now has given us two evidences of the superiority of the new covenant. It is ministered by a superior high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is ministered in a superior place, heaven itself. And then, right now, he moved on to the remaining part of this section to give us the third evidence. It is founded on a better promise. Hebrews 8 verses 6 to 13. Moses was the mediator, the go-between of the old covenant in the giving of the Mosaic law. The people of Israel were so frightened at that experience at Mount Sinai that they begged Moses to speak to them so that they would not have to hear God speak to them. This is recorded in Exodus 20 verses 18 to 21. Sad to say, this fear of God, so to speak, that the people had at Mount Sinai did not last long, for the people soon disobeyed the very law they promised to keep. The mediator of the new covenant is the Lord Jesus, and he is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ's ministry as mediator is more excellent than that of the Old Testament priest because it is based on a better covenant, and his covenant is founded on better promises. The better covenant that is referred to in this paragraph was announced by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34. And it's so interesting as we come to this chapter 8. It ties it so well, isn't it, with our study of the book of Jeremiah. I did not really plan this out in such a way. I really did not look into this. But as we do our study, and here in chapter 8, there is this mention of already, God already prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah of what he will do to Israel and to Judah. And so read it for yourself, Jeremiah 31. The promise was given in a prophecy that assured the Jews of future restoration. Jeremiah ministered during the closing years of the nation's history, as you know, before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. At a time when the nation's future seems bleak, completely destroyed, then God in his mercy gave the promise of restoration and blessing. What a merciful and gracious God we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Before our Lord went to Calvary, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. And at that supper, the Lord Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he said, taking the cup, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Mark 14 verse 22-24, Luke 20 verse 20. The Apostle Paul quoted those words of Christ and applied them to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-27. The writer of Hebrews states clearly that the Lord Jesus now is the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9, 15. And he repeats this in Hebrews 12, verse 24. So we ask, what then is the relationship between this new covenant promised to Israel but today experienced by the church? Or, to state it in another way, how can God promise these blessings to the Jews and then turn around and give them to the church? The answer is found in God's principle to the Jews first. Romans 1:16, which the Apostle Paul pointed out. God did promise a new covenant for his people. But the blessings of this covenant are wrapped up in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. When Jesus began his ministry on earth, he went to his own people first, the Jews, Matthew 15:24. When Jesus sent out his disciples, what did he do? He sent them only to Israel, Matthew 10, verse 5-6. When he commissioned the church to witness, he instructed them, his disciples, to begin in Jerusalem, Luke 24, 46-48, and also Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle Peter's message at Pentecost was addressed only to the Jews and to the Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes, Acts 2, verse 14, 22, 36. In this In his second recorded sermon, the Apostle Peter clearly stated that the good news of salvation of the gospel would go first to the Jews. Acts 3:25-26. But the nation Israel rejected the message and rejected God's messenger. While it is true that thousands of individuals trusted Christ and were saved, it is also true that most of the nation rejected the word of God, rejected the gospel, and that the religious leaders opposed the ministry of the church. One result was the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7 recorded this account. But what was God's response? The gospel moved. God did not stop there because the Jews rejected it, but the gospel moved from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, Acts 8, and then after that to the Gentiles, Acts 10. The church today is made up of regenerated Jews and Gentiles who are one body in Christ, Ephesians 2:11-22. All who are in Christ share in this new covenant which was purchased on the cross. Today, the blessing of the new covenant are applied to individual believers. When Jesus comes in glory to redeem Israel, then the blessing of the new covenant will be applied to that nation. For a clearer understanding of this new covenant, as I said before, go back and read all of Jeremiah 31 to see what God has planned for Israel and his people. And before we look at the better promises of the new covenant, we must settle another matter. We must not conclude that the existence of this new covenant means that the old covenant in the Old Testament was wrong or that the law has no ministry today. We must not conclude that. Both covenants, old and new, were given by God. Both covenants were given for God's people for their good. Both covenants had blessing attached to them. If Israel had obeyed the terms of the old covenant, God would have blessed them and they would have been ready for the coming of their Messiah. The Apostle Paul pointed out that the old covenant had its shares of glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 7-11. Therefore, we in the new covenant must not criticize the old covenant or minimize it. Even though the new covenant of grace brings with it freedom from the law of Moses, it does not bring freedom to disobey God's law and sin and rebel against God. God still desires that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this teaching is found in Romans 8 verses 1 to 4. There is a lawful use of the law, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8-11. And now we are going to consider very quickly and briefly the better promises that belong to the new covenant, that belong to the Christian believers. What are the better promises made to us? The promise, first of all, the promise of God's grace. The emphasis in verses 7 to 9 of Hebrews 8. The emphasis here in the new covenant is God say what? I will. You look at verse 8b. I will. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, I will. The nation of Israel at Sinai said all the words which the Lord had have said we will do. But did they do it? No, they did not. They say, but they did not obey God's word. It is one thing to say we will, and quite another thing to do it. But the new covenant does not depend on man's faithfulness to God, but on God's faithful promise to man. The writer of Hebrews affirms God's I will on behalf of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, God's I will is stated three times alone in verse 8, or and then six times in the book of, in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. God led Israel out of God led Israel out of Egypt the way a loving father would take a child by the hand and lead him. God gave Israel his holy law for their own good, to separate them from the other nation and to protect them from the sinful practices and influences of the heathen nations living around them. But the nation failed. Israel failed. They continue not in my covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 9 reads, God's response to Israel's disobedience were to discipline them repeatedly and finally send them into captivity. God did not find fault with his covenant, but with his people. For he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. The problem is not with the law, but with our sinful nature. For by ourselves we cannot keep God's law. The law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19. Because it could not change any human heart. Only God's grace through his Holy Spirit can do that, to change and to transform sinful hearts. The new covenant is wholly of God's grace. No sinner can become part of this new covenant without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and faith, as you know, go together, just as the law and works go together. Romans 1:11 verse 6. The law says, the man that doeth them, or doeth the things written in the law, shall live in them. Galatians 3 verse 12. But grace says this, the work is done. Believe and live. The other better promise is the promise of internal change in verse 10 of Hebrews 8. The law of Moses could declare God's holy standard. Yes, it did that. But it could not provide the power needed for obedience. Sinful people needed a changed heart, a new disposition within him or her. And this is just what the new covenant provides. When a sinner trusts in Christ, he or she receives a divine nature within. How? Through the Holy Spirit. This divine nature creates a desire in the heart of the repentant sinner to love and to obey God. By nature, sinful people are hateful and disobedient to God. But the new nature gives each believer both the desire and the power for a godly life. The law was external. God's demands were written on tablets of stone. But the new covenant makes it possible for God's word to be written on human hearts and minds. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 1 to 3. God's grace makes possible an internal transformation that makes a surrendered and a submissive believer more and more like Christ. It is a misconception that many Christians have that they are saved by grace, but then they must fulfill their Christian life according to the Old Testament law. They want the New Testament covenant for salvation, but the Old Testament, or rather the Old Covenant for sanctification. It doesn't work that way. The Apostle Paul had a phrase to describe this condition. He described it as fallen from grace in Galatians 5:4. In Galatians 5:4, yes. Not fallen from salvation, but fallen from the sphere of God's blessing through grace. We do not become, or Christian believers do not become, holy people by trying to keep or obey God's law in our own power. It is by yielding our lives, our hearts, our will to the Holy Spirit within us and seeking his help through prayer that we fulfill the righteousness of the law. And this is holy of grace. The third promise to us is the promise of forgiveness for all, verses 11 to 12. There is no forgiveness under the law because the law was not given for that purpose. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 20. The law could not promise forgiveness to Israel, let alone to all mankind. It is only through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that forgiveness is possible to all who will call on him by faith. The Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sins, not a remission of sins. The writer points this out in Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 3 and verse 18. Hebrews 18 verse 11 quotes once again Jeremiah 31:34. It refers to the day when Israel shall be reunited with Judah and shall rejoice in the promised kingdom. Jeremiah 31 verses 1 to 14. And in that day, there will be no need for us, the Christian believers, to share the gospel with others. Why? Because everyone on that day will know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. However, until that day, it is both our privilege and our responsibility as Christian believers to share or to bring the gospel message to the lost. What does it mean that God remembers our sins and our iniquities no more? In Hebrews 8 verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And this is an important statement quoted again in Romans, or rather in Hebrews 10, 16 to 17. Does it mean that our all-knowing, all-powerful God can actually forget what we have done? If God forgot anything, he would cease to be God immediately. The phrase remember no more means hold against us no more. Hold against us no more. God recalls what we have done, but he does not hold it against us. He deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy, not law, not merit, not your works. Once sin has been forgiven, it is never brought before us again. The matter is settled eternally. This is what it means. God remembers no more our sin. You have often heard people say, and we also say perhaps ourselves, well, I can forgive, but I cannot forget. Of course, you cannot forget. It is true. But the more you try to put this thing out of your mind, the more you will remember it. But that isn't what it means to forget, isn't it? When we are instructed to forgive and to forget the wrong that others do to us, it is the same principle that applies to us. To forget means that I will not hold it against the person who has wronged me. Once the person has apologized or repented, or even if the person did not apologize to you, you are not to mention it anymore. Even though, while waiting for the person to one day come to you and apologize, you are not to bring this up and to spread it and to tell others. You follow the same principle. We may remember what others have done, but we treat them as though they never did it. And for those cases where they have not apologized to you, leave it to God on the final day, as it will be revealed and they will be accountable to God. But for your part, you are also to apply the same principle as what God did to you. Bring it no more. Hold it not against them. Do not bring it up anymore. Leave it And for those, especially for those cases that you, that the person has apologized to you, let it be over. Do not bring it up. Then how is it possible? Because we cannot deny the fact that it is difficult. Time and time again, these things will refresh and flag and come out again in our mind. Is it possible? Is it possible for us to forgive and to forget? It is possible because of the cross. For there God treated his son, the Lord Jesus, as though he had done it. Our experience of forgiveness from God makes it possible for us to forgive others. And we are given the help by the Holy Spirit not to hold it against the person again through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fourth promise is the promise of eternal blessing in verse 13 of chapter 8, Hebrews. The old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel at that time. This epistle was written when the book of Hebrews was written. The old covenant was still in force. The temple was standing and the priests were offering their appointed sacrifices. The devout Jews probably thought that their Christian friends were both foolish to abandon such a solid religion because they see the temple is still there. For a faith that was seemingly intangible, you cannot see it, you cannot feel and touch faith. What the unbelieving Jews did not realize was that their so-called solid religion, where they can feel and see and touch, had grown old and was about to vanish away. How? In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. And the Jews have not had a temple or a priesthood to serve them ever since. You see this in Hosea chapter 3 verse 4. However, the new covenant brings eternal blessing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. We already know that in Hebrews 5:9. And he is also the author of eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. Therefore, the new covenant can never get old and disappear. The Greek word translated new means new in quality, not new in time. This covenant is of such quality that it will never need to be replaced. Oh, how we, those of us who are in Christ, ought to praise and thank God, isn't it? And to rest on this assurance that we have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, ministering to us in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering to us through his intercessory prayer for us. And he has prepared a place for us, the believers, to be with him when he finally returns to bring us back to himself. Yes, our Lord Jesus is ministering on a better covenant, a new covenant that makes Christian believers partaker of the new nature and the wonderful, amazing new life, empowered by the Holy Spirit that only Christ can give. The question once again is, are you in this new covenant? I leave this question for you to ponder. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank Thee and bless Thee, for Thou art such an infinitely wise God, that we, through your word, we understand something a little more of such a redemptive plan you have for your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, it amazes us. And we indeed are humbled and thankful indeed that Thou art such a wise God who has such a redemptive plan for your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that those of us who are Christian believers, that we will indeed be thankful and grateful, and that we will be comforted and encouraged to know that we have such a high priest, a great high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took on human flesh to experience all the pain and suffering and humiliation, and yet without sin, offered himself as the ultimate, the final sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for the sin of his people. Not only to give us eternal life, but also to free us from the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, and to give us a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that we may live a life that glorifies thy holy name, that is meaningful and purposeful. And so, Lord, we praise and thank thee for those who are still outside of your kingdom. O gracious, loving Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in their hearts, open their spiritual eyes, turn them to thee, cause them to come to you while you may be found. O Lord, soften their hearts. Help them, O Lord, break down any doors of resistance, of hindrance for them to come to thee, that they may humbly come to you while there is still time for them. For today is the day of salvation. And so, Father, as we begin a new week, as you so give us, lend us life, breath, and health for the next week, help us, O Lord, for we need thy help. We need your grace, we need your wisdom, and we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that in this new week, that we will be able to live our lives that shine forth for thee, glorifies thy holy name, life that is pleasing in thy sight, life that will be a testimony for the saving of souls. And so, Lord, be with us, your people. Dismiss us with thy blessing of peace and joy in our Lord Jesus. Amen.